Hi, thanks for joining us for this message from Red Church in Melbourne, Australia. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Red Church and its ministries, or if you'd like to support us financially, you can find out more by heading to redchurch.org.au.
We're in the midst of a series, and we have been come to the end, obviously, of Easter, and we're in the period between now and Pentecost. The empty tomb, the resurrected Jesus, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room at Pentecost. And this period often you can forget about. After the build-up of Easter, we have school holidays, which necessarily brings a bit of a break in momentum. The weather changes, people start to get sick, and you can often gloss over this period, but it's a really important period. And we are calling this series Preparation, and we have been looking at a verse. We're going to go for a hat trick this week. I think it's the first time I've done the same verse 3 weeks in a row. We're going to go to the same text. We're going to look at it in a different manner. We're going to go to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. I'm going to read it in a second, but week one, we looked at this through the verse of the lens of that the disciples had been on this journey. At first, they thought they're getting on board this project that Jesus was writing in the world was a way to get some fame and profile and glory. The mother of the brothers Zebedee is jostling Jesus, asking where can her son sit when the kingdom of God comes? They completely miss it. But then on the mountain, as they meet with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, they begin to click what's going on, and this sense that what God is in fact doing is something very different than our expectations. And we talked about this idea from David Brooks' book of the first and second mountains, which heaps of resonance, heaps of people have shared that really spoke to them. Last week, we spread it out and looked at it from a bigger biblical panoramic view of this Exodus pattern that throughout the scriptures, not just in the book of Exodus, but all the way back to Genesis and right to the book of Revelation, you can see this pattern where God takes his people from chaos, sin, exploitation, oppression, captivity, and then takes them to his holy mountain to be with him in his presence, to worship him. And then they're imprinted with the ways of heaven, and then they're sent out into the world to imprint the world with his way. And I want to talk about another kind of preparation, a third part of this verse today. So let's read it before I do that. And let's start at the beginning. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." So what we've seen this preparation happened to the disciples as individuals. We've seen it happen to them as this community of believers. But what I want to point out is that this happens at a moment when another kind of preparation was happening in the world. Now, to understand this, I want to take us a little bit back in the Gospels to an earlier moment where in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, we read this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This language of harvest is an agricultural metaphor to explain something that is going on in this particular time. Jesus says that there is a preparation that has been happening out there. So far in this series, we've been talking about the preparation that's happening in here and in the group of the nascent community that will become the church. But what this preparation is speaking of is that actually there is, just as there's a sowing of seed, putting the seed in the ground, a tending of the soil, a watering of the soil, a pulling up of weeds, the photosynthesis that happens as the sun comes out, there comes this point where all of that process and preparation leads to a moment where the harvest is ready. Jesus here is talking about a preparation that is happening in the world. Now, to understand this, we need to understand something about the Exodus pattern. Jonathan Sacks observes that Moses' encounter at the burning bush teaches us that God is not just found primarily in creation, but also in history. And this means there are certain moments when God is working through history. We don't always understand that. Sometimes we can get tied up in knots when we try and connect the dots too much. But it's clear that when we read the scriptures, God is not just a God that floats outside of time and space in another ethereal realm, that actually he's involved in history and orchestrates history to his ends. And so when Jesus speaks of the harvest being plentiful, he's saying that he's been working in history and he's preparing events in real time with people, with events, and with groups for what he wants to do next. And so when we look at this moment where the disciples then hear this great commission to go into the world, to make disciples of all nations, when they hear this and then this Holy Spirit comes upon them in Jerusalem, yes, they have been on their own Exodus pattern of preparation, but God has also been preparing the world and the culture. And when we look at this moment, it's quite remarkable all the things that were happening at this time. Firstly, for the gospel to go out, for it to cross large swathes of geography, that you need a kind of sense that this is going to be able to be achieved at this moment. This is a moment when the world, or the world that the disciples were living in, was under what was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. This was a stable order. Was it always just? No. Did it worship God? No. Was there massive problems with it? Yes. Were there internal contradictions would see that Roman Empire fall? Yes. As the meme tells us, this is apparently what men think about all the time. But what it also did was that it gave a stable order. The Roman army kept the roads and highways open. They built roads all across the known world, and they even enabled things like the imperial mail to pass. Have you ever thought that the letters in the New Testament, that's actually an incredible political and technological achievement, that Paul could send letters and Peter could send letters around the known world? So this is almost an early phase of globalization that was happening in the world, where if the Holy Spirit falls in Jerusalem, you've got this structure in the world. Now, again, God has got a critique of this political structure. It is unjust. They throw people to lions in the Colosseum, but God uses it to send out the good news through the world. Now, part of the unjustness of the Roman world meant that that was a time of tremendous corruption, that there was a point where Rome attempted to have this government, which was of the people, a Senate, which was representative, where citizens could come and be part of government. But this was a moment where there was tremendous corruption. You see this moment where Julius Caesar is assassinated, he becomes a dictator, and almost you've got this decay happening in the political systems where you go from people like, is Caesar, then Caesar Augustus, but it just gets worse and worse to incredible characters like Nero and Caligula. If you ever think that times are bad now and there's like just weird, wacky stuff, depraved stuff happening, pull out a Nero biography or a Caligula biography, and maybe don't. It is unbelievable how utterly depraved these guys got. And what this did was it led to polarization in the culture. People were increasingly disillusioned with the institutions of the Greco-Roman Empire. There was growing economic inequality. There was a sense, particularly amongst the young, those moving to cities, that they could not get ahead, that the wealth had now gone to a small elite who controlled the political system. People then tried to move into houses and apartments in the Roman world, but dodgy builders built them really quick. And a common thing happening at this time is apartment complexes would collapse, killing the people in them. So not only was it economic inequality, hard to get a house, the houses and apartment complexes were falling over. People were sick of it. There was a huge migration happening as people began to move across this Roman world. There were diasporas and networks that if a Jewish person in Jerusalem got a touch of the Holy Spirit, that would then echo throughout a Jewish community, cousins, uncles, aunties, friends, former neighbors, and word could spread fast because there were these deeply connected networks that migration had brought. Not only this, this didn't happen in Central Asia. This didn't happen somewhere out in the far reaches in the Arctic Circle. That actually the Holy Spirit falls where? In Jerusalem. Look at a map. You will notice that Jerusalem is essentially part of what is called the giant Eurasian landmass. It is geographically connected to Africa, Europe, and Asia. It used to be called the navel of the world. I don't know if that's an insult or positive. Is it good or bad to be a navel? I'm not sure. But what they saw was that actually Jerusalem was at the center of the world. This was the perfect place for the gospel to be released so it could go across the world. Now, not only people did live in these dodgy apartments, but what the dodgy apartments meant was that when you made food in your apartment, it was often dark, the room filled with smoke. So what people did was all of social life was actually in these courtyards. So in these courtyards, after work, you would find all these different families, individuals, all hanging out, people from different backgrounds. It was very multicultural, multi-faith. But you could see if what your neighbors preached really impacted their everyday life. This was the place where if people talked about being people of peace, you saw how they spoke to their children, how they spoke to other people, how their business practices were, how they actually lived. This was like a petri dish for the gospel to go out and grow in this time. And lastly, I could do many more, but this is not a lecture on the Roman Empire and its fall. But there was a growing dissatisfaction across, Andy loves the Roman Empire. He would be happy for me to go on. There was a growing dissatisfaction with polytheism or the worship of many gods across the Roman Empire. Have you ever noticed these strange category of people that you encounter in the New Testament, the God-fearers? People like Cornelius, these people who are not Jewish, but they're hanging around a synagogue. When Herod made his second temple, they actually created something called the Courts of the Gentiles. It was the biggest part of the temple. And this was a place where the Gentiles could go. Only Jews could go a certain place further. But they had to create this big space because what was happening was people were becoming disillusioned with worshiping so many different gods. So what they actually did is they began to worship the God of Israel. They weren't becoming fully Jewish, but they were being drawn to the God of Israel. All of these factors mean that God had been preparing the culture, the world, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, another great moment where the Holy Spirit goes out is in the 18th century. We know this period as the Great Awakening. Many of our denominations and different Christian organizations that we are part of today actually trace their history back to this moment. And something very similar happened. It was in the 18th century that this happened. In the 17th century, the world was overturned by revolutions, civil wars, political polarization, economic inequality, terrible pandemics, and a whole climate change moment where there was a freezing in Europe and actually ravaged the world during the 17th century, preparing the soil for what would come next in the 18th century. Now, my central argument tonight. Welcome to the evening service at Red Church. My central argument today is we may be possibly again at such a moment. This week, an Assyrian Orthodox bishop, an attack upon an Assyrian Orthodox bishop, Bishop Marmari Emmanuel, it was live streamed. Now, what was interesting, I saw a flash come through. I looked at Reuters on my phone, and it talked about it to be an attack in Sydney. And it was interesting. I got online, and I thought, it's a church. I'm not going to know this church. It's an Assyrian church just in the suburbs of Sydney. But instantly, I recognized the bishop, because all across my YouTube, his face keeps popping up. I haven't really watched him, but if you're on YouTube or your Instagram, TikTok, his face is everywhere. Yesterday, the day before, I spoke to someone at the park and they were saying, you know, you heard about the stabbing? And I was like, yes. And they said, I've never heard of this guy. But this mum was saying that she then realized after talking about this stabbing that actually her son was like, oh, yeah, I know that guy. You know, we watch him. We are at a moment where bishops of the Assyrian Church in Western Sydney are gaining global audiences explaining the message of Jesus because there is a growing hunger in the world online. It's easy to miss because it's happening in places that are unusual. For a number of years, I talked about my friendship there with Bridgetown and John Mark, and John Mark and I did this podcast that got around called This Cultural Moment. And really, the theme of that podcast was for churches like ours in cities that tend to be secular or progressive or whatever you want to call them, that really, how do you sort of, in that culture, hold on to the gospel, resist this secular wave that seems to be coming? And really, that's a lot of the notes that we've exchanged. How do you be disciples and how do you be resilient? I wrote a book on this called Disappearing Church. But what's been really interesting in the last year, the conversations I'm having are changing. This week, I spoke to a friend who's a pastor in a very secular city. I've been visiting this church for a number of years, one of the toughest environments. 3 or 4 years ago, in the midst of the pandemic, I spoke to my friend. He's like, man, I just didn't want to be there. It was really tough. And he said to me this week, Mark, things are changing. We are seeing things that we've not seen before. We're having people turning up who are of no faith and not just turning up and sort of exploring the church, but actually just wanting to hear a message that God is active in the world. The stories that they had believed had actually fallen over. He's literally having people up in a very secular Western city turning up and asking for deliverance from demonic oppression. Friends who I know in Scandinavia telling stories of well-known people, the least likely people you would expect to come to faith. There has been a number of high-profile conversions to Christianity amongst people who are totally secular. This is happening in Scandinavia. I spoke to a friend yesterday in this context, and he said there is definitely a change in the air that he's never seen before. I'm seeing people who I thought would never be interested in faith all of a sudden turning to faith. For me, as a 17-year-old, one of the things that you did in my cohort of age at that time is you watched Rage. And you stayed up wasting hours on Rage. There was the Rage trap. You're like, I'll watch one more video. And it was like 4 a.m. It was the worst. Some of you have no idea what we're talking about, but welcome. And I remember being there at 3 a.m., or something, and occasionally there'd be a video clip from a band from Melbourne called The Birthday Party, Nick Cave's band, post-punk outfit. And they would have a clip that always come on. It was really dark, and at that stage, you were just like emotional because you were tired. And this clip would come on. It was called Nick the Stripper. It's just, oh, man, you know, and Nick Cave's there, and he was, at the time, he was on heroin, he's skinny. It just looks so, oh, this looks so spiritually dark, and would come on and off and turn it off and go to bed. What I would not expect is to actually see Nick Cave all these years later hanging out with the Archbishop of Canterbury and talking in interviews about after the death of his son, grief moving him tentatively towards faith. That actually he attends church now and says things like, spirituality is not much. What people really need is religion. And the actual practices and habits of being in church. My 17-year-old self does not know how to compute this. And one thing that is happening in the world, I'll give multiple examples here, and again, it would turn into a 2-hour lecture. But something is happening, and I think we need to pay attention to it. And I'm just gonna give you a few pointers here of what I think is happening. Number one, the structures which have propped up atheism are failing. That in many ways, the idea that you can live without God is one that is buttressed by the vision of a culture where you don't need to have God because everything's done for you. The mythos that many people, particularly in Melbourne, had was that we were living in a world that was moving to better things, that we would have more money than our parents, that things would get smoother, that the world would slowly improve, the justice and inequality, and these things would disappear, technology would improve, the world would move to this era of peace and the economy would just keep growing. That's some of the structural things that need to happen for a lot of the secularism that's out there, but it's falling over. Now, I'm going to give you a quote. It's not a quote from a Christian. I'm going to give you a quote from The Guardian. Ross Barkin says this: "We live in turbulent times now, at the tail end of a pandemic that killed millions and for a period reordered existence as we knew it. It marked, perhaps more than any other crisis in modern times, a new era, the world of the 2010s wrenched away for good. A rebellion, both conscious and unconscious, has begun. It is happening online and off, and the off is where the youth one day might prefer to wage it." I heard of some research that came out of New Zealand, and it was fascinating. They said that there's a new conservatism in New Zealand, but it's not conservatism to go back to the 1950s. It's a conservatism to go back to 2015. And so there's this sense that this is true. This is what people are literally saying in the research. There's this sense that something has really changed in the last few years, but also we have to realize that that world that we understood it and a lot of things we understood about faith in the church in the 2010s, and I'm talking all the way up to 2019, 2020, is disappearing. Now, Ross Barkin here talks about a kind of rebellion, both conscious and unconscious. And what he says he's seeing is that there is this growing turn to spirituality. He writes this: "A devotion to astrology, witchcraft, magic, and manifestations that's emerged particularly among the young. Online life, paradoxically enough, has only catalyzed this spirituality more, with teenage TikTok occultists and manifesting influencers racking up ever more followers." Now, again, if you just read The Age and you're just in certain spaces in the culture, you're not going to see this, but this is growing. I read an article recently that brands are increasingly talking to online occult influencers about how do they bring some of their sort of imagery and different things into products. This is an article. This is not like a conspiracy theory. It was in Bloomberg or something. It was completely bizarre. But what this is showing is that there's actually the spiritual and the mystical are returning as people start to gain a greater sense of disillusionment in the culture. This is happening all over the place. This is in UFOs. This is in conspiracy theories. You've got the US Congress having meetings about UFOs and coming up with statements like, "We don't think they're aliens. We think they're interdimensional demonic beings." Really bizarre. What this means is the cultural value. Other thing I would add to this then is what is going on alongside the spiritual and the mystical are returning is, you could read this and go, "I see that, I see a turn to spirituality, but what does that mean for religion?" Well, the third thing I would say is that there is the cultural value of Christianity is being reassessed. Now, you can miss this, particularly in Australia. Often we just get the American news, and one of the big stories in America is the amount of people who have moved out of the church, particularly as they sort of see, I guess, power and the church sort of interlocking, and particularly in the latest American political cycles. But what you're actually seeing in Europe and in Great Britain is a return of a number of intellectuals who all of a sudden are starting to say, "Hang on, did we throw the baby out with the bathwater when we actually began to turn on Christianity? What if there's something there?" And beginning this weird thing. Last week, I saw a little clip of Richard Dawkins. I remember clearly being at Flinders Street Station in the 2010s, or it was even maybe before then, and walking along the station and seeing numerous people reading Richard Dawkins' God Delusion book, and my heart sank. Richard Dawkins last week, I haven't got the full quote, but effectively what he said is that, "I am a cultural Christian." That he began to say that he's softened, and what he's seeing is that there is some cultural value to Christianity. He made the caveat that he's not a believer, but he's a cultural Christian. Multiple people, Stephen Fry, another one, I remember him mocking, I can't remember his game show, I remember just mocking Christianity one night, I was watching his game show. All of a sudden he's saying, "Let's maybe not throw out everything, this sense of charm he feels of finding a church or hearing hymns." And we've seen this all across the cultural spectrum. Tom Holland, the historian, wrote a book called Dominion, which has changed the minds of lots of people, where he said many of the things that we look to in our culture of equality and justice and fairness, that actually their roots are found in Christianity. We see in Central Europe, I've had a number of conversations with people in churches in Central Europe, you're seeing this fascinating turn where countries like Poland and Hungary all of a sudden are reassessing their connection to cultural Christianity. Now, I want to say there is a danger here. There is a danger here of people who don't believe but are seeing Christianity as a cultural value, where you have the values without the theology. One of the things that could happen is that actually our culture could swing back from a period of chaos to one of engagement with cultural Christianity. But it'll be all form and no fire. But there is a move happening. It's just beginning. We need to keep an eye on it. The fourth thing I would like to say is evangelism is back everywhere. There was this sense for some time there in the 2000s, the 2010s, that, hey, don't push your beliefs on me. But increasingly, we live in a world where everyone is trying to evangelize everyone of their opinion, and this is just the norm. I was in London last year, and if you go around London now, you'll see often two things on buses. One is Alpha, invites to go to Alpha, and the other thing is the vast array of Islamic proselytization that's happening in the capital. If you go to Oxford Street, you'll see teams. I remember walking in Oxford Street and there was a team of like Islamic evangelists who were getting in a huddle and sort of giving each other the pep talk, the hands in. They didn't do the hands in. But, you know, they were getting ready to go and share their faith. This is becoming common. In Sydney, you'll now see, if you walk at the town hall, I was there not too long ago, and multiple faiths, Hinduism, Muslims, all different people sharing their faith. But it's not just the face, that all around us, part of what a culture war is when multiple people are communicating to you their ideologies. So we're moving from a don't push your beliefs on me world to a constant attempts at conversion, whether it be religions or ideologies. It's everywhere. And what we're seeing is also organized religion is returning. Organized religion is returning. There is this sense that numerous people out in the culture are looking for something that feels very different than the current cultural milieu, where beliefs seem so fluid and there's nowhere to stand. I've just got a couple of quotes here. It's slightly long, but I think it's worthwhile, from the novelist Paul Kingsworth, a former atheist. And he said this. He said, "Western culture seems in many ways to be visibly collapsing before our eyes. Our nations, our family structures, our communities, our assumptions, our ecosystems, everything is under strain, under attack, or bursting at the seams. I think that all of this is just a form of temporary displacement activity. I think the real story is that our religious sensibility is slowly revealing itself to us again, emerging, blinking into the light. Our instincts are trying to return to their source. On some level, we perhaps know this, but we're holding it off as long as possible because to turn around and look into the light would be to accept that our whole culture has been trailing down a dead-end road since the Enlightenment. We can't look at that fact, so we look at absolutely everything else instead, but the confrontation can't be put off forever." That wins the biggest quote I've read on stage this year. But there's more. What's interesting, before we go into the next one, he then has converted to Christianity in the last couple of years. And what is fascinating is when he tells his testimony, it's more of someone of like, I just couldn't keep holding faith in the secular story. It just didn't work anymore. I doubted it, and then almost he fell into faith. He then says this, "The biggest lie my culture told me was that matter was dead along with God and that humans could reason their way to freedom. Reason has its uses. It is a gift we are given and we should wield it like technology as wisely as we can. But at root, humans are fundamentally spiritual animals. The future is not atheists in space." I think that's an Elon Musk dig. "The future, like the past, will be religious." So people are seeking out the robust, proper stuff. There are people I'm seeing everywhere. People are not just converting to a super relevant church. I know of people who are converting to orthodoxy. People are converting to traditional Catholicism. People are coming to theologically orthodox Protestantism. David Thomas, the shepherd of the Asbury revival or outpouring, said that one thing that struck him in all of the Gen Z who were coming forward is that they wanted moral certainty in a world which gives them none. My last point, people are seeking. People are looking. And I just wonder whether perhaps we've been so accustomed to the last couple of decades that we can miss this. There are multiple stories that I've heard from many of you in the congregation of new conversations that you're having with neighbors, with friends. You may even be here today, one of those people seeking. We are having more people who have no experience of church. If that is you, welcome. And this is happening everywhere. We're hearing stories of people outside the church having dreams of Jesus, rocking up, asking for us to interpret what this means. Conversions are happening all over the place. There are still people who have walked away from the church. But the early call, I was on a lot of podcasts during the pandemic, and when it first began, I think I spent half my life doing podcasts because everyone realized they didn't have to fly me across the world. They could just Zoom me. And I remember people asking, what's happening? I said, I think one thing that is happening is that cultural Christians are often the ones that are walking away at this moment. But what it's actually done is meant that those who are still in the church are actually still on fire, and they're the ones who really want to step into it. So what may at certain times have looked like a shrinking of the church can also be reframed of a strengthening of the church. And even some of the new atheists, which again made my heart drop on that platform at Flinders Street, is that some of them have actually become Christians, and I think we're going to see more. Now, everything so far I've spoken about could be a sociological lecture about what's going on. But let's turn to the theological. In the Old Testament, the prophets had spoken of the nations coming to worship at the temple when the day of the Lord occurred. That all the nations would come magnetically to the temple and worship, just as we did before I got up, and sing these praises of God. Now, after Jesus' death and on the cross and his resurrection, we see the nations coming to the temple. But in 70 AD, the Romans destroy the temple. So how do the nations come to the temple? Well, biblical scholar Nicholas Perrin explains this. He says, as had become clear, not only through the climactic temple cleansing, when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it, but also through actions for the poor, healings and exorcisms and finally meals, Jesus was the temple. You see, what was happening then is more than a sociological phenomenon in the first century. And what's happening now is more than a sociological phenomenon. What is happening is that Jesus Christ is drawing people to himself. Jesus says in John 12, verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, he's saying this to the disciples, saying he's going to be crucified. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, when he was resurrected from the grave, when his spirit was poured out from the right hand of the Father, that would begin the time when people are drawn to Jesus. So yes, there are things that God is orchestrating in history, but what is also happening is underneath that is that Jesus loves people. He died for people and he's drawing them to himself. So he's going to do weird dreams. He's going to do unexpected things. The bloke at work who makes constant jokes about faith, maybe underneath he's actually wrestling with a question. You see, the Exodus pattern ultimately leads us to a temple that will not fail or fall, Jesus himself. Perrin adds this of this project. It says, Jesus' project was a temple of a different kind. It was a temple society that the world had never quite seen the likes of before and one which has never been successfully imitated since. We are followers of Jesus, the temple, and we were called to be a temple in the world, the carriers of God's presence. And I think in this world, increasingly people are hungering for something that cannot be given to them by the world, Jesus' presence. So this is when we read of in Acts 16, verses 14 to 15, we read this beautiful story. All this stuff had been happening in the Roman Empire. It says this, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Phoenicia, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. In other words, she was one of these God-fearers. Roman citizens who began to doubt what the bigger culture was saying and found themselves on the edges of synagogues. But listen to this line. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she persuaded us. I think there's a message for us in this. I think part of the difficulty that the church has had in a secular culture is actually it feels that it's not welcome. That the church has attempted to be a community of hospitality, and that's super important. But so often we don't talk about our faith because we fear if we utter the truth of what we really believe, that we're going to be rejected, that we won't find a place in our relationships, perhaps in our family, perhaps in our work. But just think about this moment. Paul is out there. Paul hasn't got a booking at the Marriott. Like, Paul is someone out preaching the gospel, and where does he stay? He stays at the home of Lydia, this dealer in these purple cloths, a woman who God had been working in history, moving people to him. And then the Lord opens her heart because this is Jesus' work. We are simply partnering with him, and she welcomes him into her house. This beautiful moment. And so we live at a moment where I think we need to recognize that Jesus is bringing people to him. We need to ask that the Holy Spirit will lead us to recognize where that's happening. Is it going to everyone? No. Is there going to be people who laugh at you? Yes. But there may be more people out there hospitable to this message than I think we realize. There is something happening in the world. So the preparation that we've been talking about so far, that's happening in here and happening in the church, this is happening for a purpose. And that purpose is because God wants his message to go out, and God is working in history. G.K. Chesterton once said this, Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of a grave. And what if you are at one of those moments where everyone's writing it off, secularism's here, Australians don't like religion, but what actually if this is the moment where the church and the Christian faith is being resurrected because we follow a resurrected Jesus? Let's stand. Jesus, I just want to just pray that you'll help us to see the world as you see the world, of people loved by you, people whose hearts are after you. And we know, God, that you call the world to confession and repentance, just as you've called us to confession and repentance. So God, we know at this moment, as so many of the stories that we have told about the world and our culture no longer seem to be working, from everything from economic inequality to sense that the world is becoming a more dangerous place, to our fears around the environment, mental health. There's so many. We could just go on listing them. The stories that our culture tells about itself, like the stories the Roman culture told about itself, they start to fall over. And we know at that moment there is an opportunity of openness. You made us at this time in history to be those people who existed at this time. And so, God, may we not just be a church that hangs on grimly to our discipleship in a secular culture. Instead, may we be salt and light, attuned and intuitively listening to the Holy Spirit for those who are open around us. In fact, in Jesus' name, I just want to just pray that anyone we're relationally connected to who is secretly questioning about faith, because we know it's countercultural these days. I just pray, Father, that you'll open up opportunities. And Jesus, we know that there are people in this room who are one of those seekers. So Jesus, I just pray that you reveal yourself to them now. The God who loved us so much that he gave his life for us, who died on a cross so that we wouldn't have to pay the shame of sin, who took our shame and sin away and beat death. And death no longer has a sting. And God, help us see ourselves as a people empowered by your Spirit to go forth into the world, to be bringers of your good news. We ask and pray this in your name.